If you would like to turn to 1 Thessalonians, we'll have our reading. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, which is on page 1050 in our church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13 and going through to chapter 5 and verse 11. Before I read that, we'll be looking, as I mentioned, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the second coming is a basic, fundamental fact of Christian doctrine. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Now, good Christian men and women hold very strongly to their views on the last time. The last times. We have premillennialists. We have postmillennialists. We have amillennialists and various shades in between. Variations thrown in. And we know that the very subject matter can cause heated discussions. You have your own views, no doubt. If you've been attending here for any length of time, I can guarantee, certainly if it's in the last 5 or 6 years, I can guarantee you've not heard a sermon on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. References made to it, that is true, but not concentrating on that. We've got 566, no more than that now, sermons on our website, and there's not one that has the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in its title, nor actually in its content. So we come to consider that tonight. Now, having heard what I'm speaking about, I wonder if you're slightly troubled that you'll disagree with what I have to say. Is there any slight sort of bristling? What's he going to say tonight? Well, and I wouldn't blame you for that. But relax, it's not my intention to talk about any of those doctrines in any detail at all. But don't relax too much, of course. Even if you hear nothing new this evening, and I hope that you will hear things that will, if they're not new to you, will certainly revive things that you know and you can meditate upon, but you'll certainly be reminded, even though you might know them, of the things that Scripture says actually should bring us comfort and hope. So, let's read God's Holy Word, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Paul writes to this church at Thessalonica, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the dark, not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another, comfort each other, and edify one another, just as you are so doing. We thank God for his inspired and inerrant word. We live in time. You live in time, I live in time. And if you're like me, you love your home, not because it might be a lovely home, but I love my home, you know. I love being in my home. It's where I want to be. When I'm away from it, I want to get back to my home. But every day, particularly as we advance in years, we're reminded that this world is not our home. As the old song used to say, we're just a passing through. We're just passing through. If we believed that this world is all that there is, we would, as St. Paul says, we would be of men and women most miserable. But in God's mercy, we know that this is not all there is. So when we have difficulties, when we have trials, when we have sicknesses, we perhaps should meditate more on those things which are to come. The day is coming when faith will become sight. When everything that we believe, we will actually see with our very own eyes. And it's with the eyes of faith, that sight of eternity, that enables us to understand somewhat and endure the things of time. It puts the present into perspective. And everything in this life is temporary. We know that, it's temporary. And the prospect of eternity, of course, ought to put within our hearts the desire for the coming complete redemption, our final redemption, our deliverance from sin. Don't you look forward to that? When we pass into eternity, be free of sin. So the contemplation of that future then should always have a bearing on our present now. Then and now. Consider then, and it should affect how we are now. Our passage this evening is a prophetic passage, isn't it? And invariably, when prophecy is given in Scripture, it's accompanied by a call to action. So this evening I purpose to look at the facts. The facts about the then. And with God's help, consider how those facts should affect us now. Our eternity will begin in one of two ways, won't it? Either through the grave, or we're going to meet Christ in the air. No other ways to meet him. And the passage of Scripture we read a few minutes ago also highlights, doesn't it, those ways that we will enter eternity. The way by which every believer will meet his Saviour. And it is that sure and that certain hope that should be a comfort and indeed a purifying hope to every believer. Now it's a pity that all the controversies and disagreements that there have been on this wonderful subject over the timing, over the details of the return of Christ, they tend to rob us of the joy that is rightfully ours as we consider the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A commentator that I'm very fond of, actually, he's a theologian, of course, he says that theologians can suck the very joy right out of truth. And I think he's correct in that, as a matter of fact. We can argue about this and that. We can look at all those things in detail. We can disagree. But we can end up missing the great blessings of God that he has for us now. There are differing interpretations, differing theories, different ideas. Maybe we have several of those, as I say, views here this evening, even in such a small fellowship as this. So let's set aside all of those disagreements, put them on one side, because the happy thing is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming in person. He's coming again in power. He's coming again in glory. And that will happen, no matter what you believe is going to happen, no matter what I believe is going to happen. The doctrine of the second coming is a fundamental truth, and to deny that the Lord Jesus is coming is certainly unchristian. Those who deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus, I would think it right to consider to be non-Christian. We've just read in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now Hendrickson, I think, helpfully suggests that the sentence should read somewhat like this: "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we should also believe that God will bring with him those who fell asleep through Jesus." I believe Hendrickson puts it in that way because he knows far more about Greek and Hebrew, and goodness knows what, than I will ever do. "For since we believe," Paul is saying, "since we believe, we should also believe that God will bring with him those who fell asleep through the Lord Jesus." And that, of course, will happen when he comes again. So belief in the gospel and belief in the second coming of Christ are inseparable. As I say, we have differing views. And when the Lord returns, some of us might be out by 3.5 years in our reckoning. Some of us might be out in our reckoning by 7 years. Some of us might even be out in our reckoning, dear brethren, by 1,000 years. But, as I say, we don't have to be right. We don't have to be right to take and to be with the Lord. If you're a believer, you will not miss it. So if when he comes back, you think, "Goodness, I didn't believe this was going to happen," you will have no choice. You won't miss it. So I say, as I say, we're looking at the facts this evening and what we do with the facts. So we'll focus on the very five definitive, indisputable facts that this scripture puts before us. Then, with God's help and time, we will consider what we should do with those facts. So the facts, the five facts. The date of Christ's coming is determined by God. That's clear from the passage we read. Everything since time began, all history, is being outworked by God according to his plan of redemption. The whole of world history is an outworking of his plan of redemption. The reason he hasn't come back yet is because there are those yet to come into the kingdom. The progress of time, the developing of the circumstances, are all working for the accomplishment of God's redemptive purposes, all for his glory. And it's a great tragedy that the doctrine of the second coming has been brought into disrepute by a number of very foolish people down through the years who have wrongly predicted the exact date and time when the Lord Jesus is going to appear again in glory, and it brings ridicule by the ungodly upon this precious and essential Bible truth. Nobody can predict when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We read, didn't we? "He will come as a thief in the night." Unexpected. Thieves don't announce their coming. They come. He's coming. It will be unexpected. God willing, in a few weeks' time, we will be seeing that all history was moving steadily and unfailingly to the greatest event in the world's history so far, which is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all history continues and will continue steadily and unfailingly to the time when God will send his Son the second time to this world in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said that no man knows when this will happen. So those who try and fix a date, they're foolish men and women. They're flying in the face of what our Saviour himself said. It will be unexpected by the world when he comes. We cannot determine specifically when. We all think, of course, believers have been thinking this since the apostolic age, that his coming is imminent. We read the signs in the scriptures and we can say, yeah, it's going to happen soon. I believe, and I think some of you believe, that his return, certainly it's closer now than it was in apostolic times, but I rather feel and hope that he will be coming again soon. My brother and myself were talking about that this morning. Nobody can predict it. The unexpected. So that's the first point. Jesus will come again, and God, only God, has determined the hour and the day and the year. Second point is this. The coming of Christ will be in person. Verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. At the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, we read, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood them in white, by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? This is the important thing they said to these men of Galilee. These angels in white apparel. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So this same Jesus you have seen literally, bodily, personally, ascend into heaven will be coming back to this earth in that same way, visibly and personally, in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is somewhere in the universe, in the flesh. He's a man. He will always be a man. In eternity to come, he will be a man. Glorious to us. Sorry, I won't digress. So the same Jesus will descend like that. The humanity he took to himself in the incarnation, that same humanity he took to heaven, that same incarnate Christ is coming again in person. The third point is the coming again of Christ will be obvious. At his first coming, when he came as a babe to Bethlehem, apart from the angelic chorus that announced to those few isolated shepherds, his coming was not known by many. There was no fanfare. How the carol says, doesn't it? How silently the wondrous gift is given. How silently. But when he comes again, the whole world will know. It'll be a different story then. There'll be nothing secret about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Despite what you might have heard, what you might have read, what you might have been told, there will be nothing secret about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Firstly, you see, in verse 16 it says he's coming with a shout. He's coming with a shout, and that shout is a command. It's used elsewhere in the period in which this was written as the orders that are barked out by a military commander. I just missed national service, so I've not ever been on a parade ground with a sergeant major barking out orders at me, making you feel small, I gather. And indeed, I suppose, in that way, it was good discipline for soldiers. But that barking out of the orders, and I'm told, I wasn't there, I've never been on a parade ground. Disobey, and you're for it. In big trouble. So it's that sort of commanding voice. It was the sort of like a ship's captain in those days would shout orders to the galley slaves, row harder, come on, row harder. So it will be an unmistakable shout, a command of authority. Not just a shout, a command of authority. Leaving heaven, Christ will shout, and immediately the souls of the redeemed will leave the grave and be quickly reunited with their bodies and rise up. Secondly, on this point, he also comes with the voice of the archangel. He comes with the holy angels in power and glory. What a magnificent sight. I don't know what the voice of the archangels, we're not told, will say. But whenever angels appeared to men, it was a fearful sight. Men would tremble. So whatever they're going to say will be certainly quite startling. And certainly on this point, it says, he comes with the trump of God, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet blast will be unmistakable. And it will be worldwide. Job to imagine, isn't it? And the sound will raise the dead. It's going to be that loud. Every believer, dead or alive, will know the significance of that sound. At the sound of that trumpet, there will be no more dead believers. Be no more dead believers anywhere. That sound will gather them all up together with him as the people of God. There'll be nothing secret about this. Now take no notice of those who say, but the Lord Jesus said two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Absolutely correct. The Lord Jesus said that, it's scripture, and it's truth. But I can't understand, really, how some say this means some will be taken and the others left. They will continue, therefore, to live as before, and they will go around wondering where these other people have gone. Please, that is rot. There is nothing at all in Scripture to even give a hint of that. The one who is left doesn't say he's going to be left. He will be left behind when that one goes, but not to be left. He will also be taken by the Lord, but not to meet him as their saviour. He will meet them as their judge. Very serious and sobering thought. There is no biblical warrant at all for a secret rapture. That was my third point. The fourth point that comes from the scripture is the coming of Christ will be with irresistible power. There will be something magnetic about the second coming of the Lord Jesus that will draw every believer to him. When we were joined to our Saviour spiritually, when we were born again, it is true that we were attracted to him. We were attracted by him. He might not have called us in such a startling way as he arrested Saul on the way to Damascus. But brethren, if you sit here as a believer, he arrested you with exactly that same power, the power that it took to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Scripture tells us that. That same power God applied to you by the Holy Spirit's activity and drew you to himself irresistibly. Irresistibly to himself. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And the day will come when again we'll be attracted to him irresistibly, bodily and physically as well. It's irresistible that the dead will rise first, and there's no disadvantage, Paul says, in being dead when Christ returns. It will be irresistible. Membership with Christ is never severed or impaired by physical death. What power that is! With the shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and they cause the earth to give up the dead, bodies that have decayed, long gone, bones that have been shattered and disintegrated, whose existence and location have been forgotten by everybody. Everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows where every believer who has died, even unbelievers, he knows where they are. You say, well, some have been burned. I believe it's a scientific fact that you can't destroy anything. God will reassemble all that. It doesn't matter to Christ that people have been blown apart. As you know, in Westminster Abbey, and indeed many other cities in the world, there's a tomb to the unknown warrior, honouring those who fell in battle, whose bodies were blown apart. They were scattered on the battlefield, not marked by a grave. When the Lord Jesus sounds the trumpet, it doesn't matter into how many pieces those poor soldiers have been scattered. If they were believers, they'll be reassembled with glorious bodies. And the amazing thing is, it will be in the twinkling of an eye. It will be instantly. This is the God, of course, that we're dealing with, the Saviour that we're dealing with, at whose word the stars were put into place. Whole creation was made by his word, just his word. So when he comes, however many pieces those poor men have been scattered into, they will be raised up. And what about the living? Well, in verse 17 it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. So miraculously, supernaturally, irresistibly, we'll be snatched up with those who've been called from the grave into the presence of our Saviour. Wonderful thought. So we've seen the date of the second coming of Christ is determined only by God. The coming again of Christ will be in person, secondly. He'll return as he went up as a man. Thirdly, we've seen the coming again of Christ will be obvious. Every eye will see him. Certainly they'll hear him too. Not every eye will hear him, but every ear will hear him. The coming of Christ will be fourthly with irresistible power, amazing power to raise disintegrated bodies and reassemble them, take them to be with him, with the living believers. Now we come to the last fact. Fact number 5. It says, we shall ever be with the Lord. What a joy. What happiness. We'll see him physically with our own eyes. Not by faith anymore. We'll see him who is our Saviour. We see him. Believers, I believe, all see the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. But you know, we're fallen creatures. Our minds, I don't think we realise just how much our minds were impaired by the fall of Adam. Our minds are far from perfect. But we will see him with our new minds. Our new minds made as they restored as they were when Adam and Eve were created. What a joy that's going to be. We'll see him as our Saviour. Eternal happiness, perpetual joy, which now we just know by faith, but then we'll know by sight. These are facts. We can disagree on the interpretations of Scripture, on timing, but these are indisputable facts which believers cannot deny. So what do we do with the facts? Well, verse 18 says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." At the beginning of this letter, Paul reminds the Thessalonians how, when he was with them, he comforted them as a father comforts his own children. That's the affection that Paul had for those at Thessalonica. Now, towards the end of the letter, if you looked at chapter 5, we read verse 11, Paul exhorts them to comfort and edify one another concerning the coming of the Lord in glory. There were some among them at the Thessalonica who clearly, I believe, had been bereaved of believing friends and relatives and were in danger of actually grieving, as Paul puts it, as the rest who have no hope. So Paul gives them and us three comforting words. The first one is more or less saying, don't worry about death. This is a comfort particularly about those who sleep, those loved ones that you have lost, those believers who go on before us. Paul says, well, don't worry, they are sleeping. And the fact that the dead don't miss the blessing that we've been talking about of resurrection day when Christ comes again, the whole passage reminds us that the risen Christ robbed death of its sting and transformed it into the bliss of sleep. Continued existence, though their bodies are silent and still, may be disintegrated, the spirit is present with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a picture of repose. They're still and silent in the grave or elsewhere, but they're in repose. Cares and sorrows are gone. No more pain, no more suffering. All gone. But that state is, like life, also temporary. Everyone wakes up from sleep eventually. If you've got children, you will know that sometimes it takes more than just waking up naturally. The time will come when the dead are going to wake up, and there won't be any snooze button available. When they wake up, they will wake up. When this alarm goes off, it will be the certain return of the Lord and the certain snatching up of those bodies, dead, corrupted, decayed, but now glorified. So we sorrow, Paul says, but we sorrow with certain hope. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now we should note here that it doesn't prohibit sorrowing. Sorrowing upon the death of those whom we love. Death is one of the weeping times that God has ordained for his people. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to be born, a time to die. We recognise the sovereignty of God in these his providential dealings. The weeping times are part of his providential operation for our good. Hard though it is, we are to weep. Weep with those that weep. Laugh with those that laugh. I don't know if it's been your experience, but I've been to a number of funerals where I felt most uncomfortable at the light-heartedness and even laughter, joking, by the minister taking the service. Death is not a time for laughter. If it's not a time for weeping, which it is for some, it certainly is a time for serious reflection. But we do not sorrow, we do not weep as those who have no hope, for our sorrow is tempered by that constant joy and knowledge that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to realise that this body now sleeps and will wake up glorified, what expectation, what hope we have. The second comforting word is, Paul says there's a hope that springs from faith. He says in verse 14, for since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Christ, God will bring with him. It's not wishful thinking, it isn't pie in the sky when you die, it's faith, grounded upon God's sure word, the foundation of gospel truths. And there's also here counsel for those who are still living. Thirdly, he says we're to persevere. There's no place for resignation, no place for fatalism. We're to persevere. And there's an exhortation to watchfulness in verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, he says, don't let us sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. We're to be alert. We're to be waiting for Christ's return with anticipation, with expectancy, with hope that any minute the Lord will come. We believe he'll come in a flash, twinkling of an eye. And that should be our expectation and hope. Yep, we still have to get on with life. We still have to make plans. It's biblical to do that. We have to look after the obligations we have, our family considerations, our business considerations, whatever. But we should desire Christ's coming more than our desire for our next holiday, or whatever plans we're making. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, he talks about this breastplate that we have. And the breastplate, of course, goes on the front and actually on the back. It's not just on the front, on the back. This body armour of faith and love, protection all round us that we find in the gospel. And he says in verse 8 also, chapter 5, we have the helmet of salvation, this helmet that goes over our head, around our thinking, protecting our mind, guarding the mind. That's why it's important to fill our minds with the good things of God's word, and that is protected by the helmet of salvation. Guarding the mind, thinking about important things related to the whole issue of our complete salvation. We're to live in the reality of the gospel. If we can learn that, this gospel truth that Christ is coming back in the flesh, in person, it will affect the way that we live. I don't think we think about it enough, honestly. We don't hear about it enough, as I've explained earlier. So we mustn't give up. Christ is coming. And the final warning, of course, is for the unsaved. See, what is a blessing for God's people is a curse for the unregenerate sinners. This day of glory for believers is going to be a day of destruction for unbelievers. What will be a day of happiness for us will be a day of reckoning and a day of judgment. The only way to escape, of course, that destruction that is coming is to go in faith and in repentance to the judge himself, to to the God of that judgment and seek his mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, for mercy and grace. So we say to unbelievers, be prepared. Don't miss it. The day of grace, as we call it, has a time limit. In the foolishness of men, they laugh this off in mockery. They will mock you if you talk like this at work, or if you meet people socially. They will mock. They'll laugh, as we heard this morning. They'll laugh at you. But Christ is coming. And if there's to be repentance and faith in him, it's to be found in him before he comes to exact that judgment upon sinners, which is a just judgment. Ah, this should also spur us on, shouldn't it? To be sober, to be vigilant, to be prayerful for those we love, and for those who in God's providence he has placed in our way. Not to miss those opportunities when God provides them for us. So may we be comforted in this sure and certain hope that Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure. His conquest we sing. And the last verse reads, and so we endure the wounds of the way, rejoicing in hope of Christ's crowning day. And when we've sung that, I wonder please if our brother John would kindly come and commit us to the floor before we part. Thank you, John.